1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Luke chapter 24. We're going to pray, and I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Just as a little announcement, I'm going to be reading out of a different translation than I normally do for the next little while. I normally read out of the New American Standard. We're kind of a church that's everybody uses different translations. There's no one in particular, but I've been in the New American Standard for like 30 years, and so sometimes a familiarity. Did I say that word right? Is you kind of like miss things because you're filling in the spaces along the way without doing it. So I'm kind of forcing myself to kind of, I'm going to go out of the New Living Translation for a little bit. Just it's for my personal soul sort of comfort and not growing so accustomed to. My wife is smiling. I don't know if I, okay, I'm okay. I'm like, I didn't say anything to get me in trouble already. Like but it's really like for my own personal, like my walk with God, that like I want the text to be fresh in my brain. And when I've been like in the Bible and teaching it for so long, and I'm so familiar with the New American Standard 1995 edition, that I begin to kind of like fill in stuff like just without really thinking about what's being there. So I might be stumbling over what I'm reading because it's so like different from what I'm used to reading. That's my announcement, and there's no big deal. Use whatever translation that you want that's like a good Bible translation. I can help you with that if you have any questions. But with that, let's pray, and we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 20 verses. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this day that we celebrate the risen Christ. It's a holiday that we celebrate in the world, but really for those of us who are believers, it's a reality that we celebrate daily, or we should. We thank you that Christ conquered death so that our sin would be paid for, and that through faith in him, we might have this relationship with you. We thank you for the work that he did on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to understand clearly what the gospel is, what this relationship that we have as believers is with you. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to understand your grace, your mercy, and that we would walk in it daily, each day. Father, I pray for each one that's here, that you would meet them where they are. We pray that your word would touch our hearts, and that we would understand with clarity your message. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you, if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who is working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preached or they preach. For we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. And Father, we do thank you for this reality. I thank you for this reality in my life. I know who I was apart from Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who has done a work in my life. And I pray, Father, that we each could share in this reality. We thank you that Christ conquered death through his work on the cross. We thank you that he rose from the dead. And we thank you that our relationship with you is not based on works. It's simply based on faith, on what Christ has done on our behalf. We pray that you would help us to have understanding. We pray that as we continue through and conclude the Gospel of Luke today, that this story would not just be a story, but that it would be a reality. I pray, Father, that you would help us to get lost in the story today. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, so today we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. You can turn over to Luke chapter 24. I've already warned you, we're not going to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just feel like 1 Corinthians 15 is such an important couple verses to look at. That's written by the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church, and for him to encounter the risen Christ. This is a guy that was so hostile to the claims of the early church that he was persecuting and had killed at least one Christian for their testimony in Christ being the Messiah, and then his whole life was changed. And so this is a story that is based in history and archaeology, and there's evidence supporting the life of Christ and what he'd done. He changed the world. And so my prayer is that we, as we look at this story, we would come to this reality that Christ indeed died, he was buried, and he rose again. And through faith in him, we can be liberated from the sins that we are so ensnared to. We're going to work through the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. We've been working through Luke for, I think, a year or so now. And so we wrap up with our last chapter here. Verse 1. But early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb taking spices that they had prepared. So if you weren't with us on Friday, and if you're not familiar with the story, sort of on Friday we came and we read Luke chapter 23. And it's the story of Jesus being arrested in the middle of the night. He was drugged to Caiaphas' house. And then Herod and Caiaphas are sort of like passing him off like a hot potato. Neither of them want to deal with the situation. Caiaphas can't find anything guilty that's worthy of death, but the people in the crowds go crazy and they're screaming to crucify him. And the only way that Caiaphas can really stop this this insurrection amongst the people, a riot, is to kill Jesus. And so ultimately he kills Jesus. He goes to the cross. He's on the cross. He dies. Joseph of Arimathea takes him off the cross, buries him in his tomb, and basically they do what they need to do, and then basically the day the sun set, and based on the requirements of the Passover holiday, we're told that it just sort of ended with the women stopped what they were doing, and they had to go home because of the Passover requirements. And so here we find early on Sunday morning, this is like daybreak. It's the first time they are allowed to begin to walk certain distances according to the Mosaic law. And so they go to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. And you just get the impression that everything was done in haste that night that Jesus was crucified, or that afternoon. And so they're going to sort of finish the job. They're trying to do it right. And they go with their spices, and they're ready to finish what they started. Verse 2, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And I'm not sure what they would have thought at this point, but it's like, oh, great, the stone's really, we can just get in there and get to work, and we can do what we can do. Maybe there's other people here already have started the process. We don't know. So they went in, but they couldn't find the body of Jesus, so Jesus's body is gone. And we're told that they stood there puzzled, trying to figure out what had happened. Why is the body not there? Naturally, like all of us, they would not have assumed that Jesus came back to life, because dead people don't come back to life, right? Like, I'm not crazy, right? This is like, dead people are normally dead, and they stay dead, and they don't come back. And so they're standing there. Their assumption is like, oh, he's alive. Well, let's go find Jesus. It's more like, who stole his body? And I can only imagine that the horror that they're going through trying to figure out what's going on. And so as they stood puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. And the women were terrified, and they bowed with their faces to the ground. So these two individuals show up, and it seems that their response is that these individuals are of the divine nature, or of heavenly places, angels. And they bow before them, not knowing what to do. And then the men asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? So you're here in this tomb looking for Jesus who is alive, but you're looking where dead people are. It's kind of one of these questions. It's a little bit, like, to me, it cracks me up a little bit. And then they go on to say, he isn't here. He is risen from the dead. And then they say, remember, think back. Remember to what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then he would rise again on the third day. We don't have time to do it, but if you were to go back through the Gospels and look through this, I think of there's a handful of times when Jesus is with the disciples, and he says, hey, guys, things are changing now. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to take me into custody. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be buried. But don't worry, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. I believe that in all of those occasions when Jesus told them this about what would happen to him, their brains sort of seized up on they're going to kill him. And they couldn't see or understand the future promise that was told to them. And so here are these two angels are looking at the women and saying, hey, think back. Remember when Jesus was with you. Think back to the Galilee. Remember all the times that he said he was going to come to Jerusalem. He was going to be executed. But did you forgot, or you didn't hear because you were so emotional, that he said he was going to be resurrected from the dead. And then in verse 8, there's they had their V8, their aha moment. Then they remembered that he did indeed say this. Oh, yeah, he did say that. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. So they run back, they're telling everybody, Jesus has risen from the dead. We didn't see him, but we saw these angels. He's alive. And it happened, or it was, there's my translation. So, and it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. So they get to the apostles, they're here, you're not going to believe this. We were just at the tomb. Jesus isn't there. We saw these angels. Don't worry, he's alive. Huh? The story sounded like nonsense to the men. They're like, these girls are a little bit hysterical. And they're emotional, they're tired. It was very traumatic to see Jesus killed. We don't know this isn't making any sort of sense. So they didn't believe it, which also, again, to me, seems reasonable, because dead people stay dead. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. And if we were to go to the story, you guys all know who've been around long enough, like my feelings don't change about things. I think it's one of the most hilarious stories in the Bible, The Apostle John writes that John and Peter raced to the tomb. John points out that he beat him there because, guys, everything's a competition. So John points out that he got there first, but he's a young guy. He's a little afraid to go into the tomb. And then Peter gets there as the old guy. He's been around death. He's experienced it. He goes into the tomb. And so we're told that he jumps up. He runs to the tomb, stooping. He peered in and he saw the empty linen wrappings. And then he saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. So he sees, he wonders, he departs, sort of scratching his head, what could possibly have happened? And again, I don't think that he's naturally buying in that, yeah, Jesus is raised from the dead. He sees that the body's gone. And he's kind of the de facto leader of these guys, of the disciples, and he's trying to figure out, well, where do we go from here? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle this? And then in verse 13, the scene changes. In the Gospel of Luke, it's like if we were watching a TV show or a movie, it's like at the end, Peter wanders home, he's scratching his head, he's trying to figure out what's going on, he's pondering, the screen goes black. And then we find ourselves in a new situation, a new location, and that's where we are in verse 13. We're going to a whole different setting. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus. Well, where's Emmaus? That's a great question, and Luke lets us know, 7 miles from Jerusalem. So outside of Jerusalem, they're walking. They're walking to the village of Emmaus. So it seems that they're from between Jerusalem and Emmaus, walking there, and as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. All the things that they'd seen about Jesus, his death, his crucifixion, not quite understanding what all had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things in verse 15, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. This whole incident is just so amazing to me. It's just, if there was any story I could be a part of in the Bible, it would be this story. Just to kind of sneak ahead, these guys are going to get the most amazing Bible study that's ever happened in human history, in my opinion. Like, they're walking along the road, they're trying to figure out all the things that they saw, then this third guy shows up, and it's just a third guy. God had blinded them from recognizing Jesus for who Jesus is. They just think they have a third guy with them, and so they're walking along, and they're talking about their story, and this third guy asks this question that's kind of funny. Hey, what are you guys talking about so intently as you walk along? Like, you guys seem like you're having a really serious question. What's happening? Did I miss something? This would be like if we were to go back to September 11th of 2001, and it's lunchtime, and you're just skipping along, and you're like, hey, everybody seems so serious. What's going on? And you're like, what are you talking about? How did you not see that we were attacked and that the two towers came down at 6:30 in the morning for us on the West Coast? Like, how did you miss that? And this is a greater event, but it's the same sort of situation. How can you, third guy, like, where have you been? Like, how, because it wasn't just this morning, this was 3 days ago. Like, how did you miss this? We read they stopped short, sadness written across their faces, and then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that have happened in the last few days. I don't want you guys to miss the irony. They're talking to the guy that it happened to. Like, you know, like, it's hilarious. And Jesus is going to keep it going. What things are you guys talking about? I did miss it. What happened? Just kind of like, tell me what you heard or what do you think? And so they respond, the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. They said he was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and they crucified him. So they tell the facts about what had happened this weekend. But then they share in verse 21 their expectation, their hearts, their hope. And we had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. So it's kind of interesting. They hoped, in the past, 4 days ago, they had a future expectation that this Jesus who they knew, who they saw him teach, they saw him debate the religious leaders, they saw him teach the word of God like nobody had ever taught before, they saw him encounter sick people and heal them, they saw him encounter hungry people and created food out of nothing. They saw all of this stuff, and their expectation future is that he was the Messiah. But now, that was all gone, because he's dead. So they bet on the wrong horse, sort of thing, or the wrong dog, or whatever the saying is. And they say, this all happened 3 days ago. We thought we were wrong, and now we don't know what to do. But they continue. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning. You know, the craziest thing happened to this stranger. Like, all our hopes were dashed, and now we're just a little bit confused because some women were at the tomb this morning where he was buried, where we saw him. And they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they'd seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. So they saw everything this weekend. Their future hope was crushed. And now in the midst of the chaos, there's now this report from these women who went to the empty tomb, to the tomb, and they said his body's gone, and then they got this report that he's alive. But nobody, it's not like anybody's seen him yet. They just got this report from these women that he was alive, and so they're still like scratching their head, trying to figure out what's going on. Verse 23, they said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive, and some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. So they were able to verify that the tomb was indeed empty and that the body was indeed gone, but nobody actually saw Jesus. We're not exactly sure what to make of this. So you ask, what are we talking about? That's what we're talking about. And this is what we're grappling with. In verse 25, then Jesus said to him, you foolish people. You could probably take this a bunch of ways if you're these guys. Like, are we foolish because we think that the body's missing? Do we think he's foolish because he could have been the Messiah? Like, what are we foolish for? But this guy who joined him kind of condemns him, you foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. And so right away, this guy's confronting him with the Bible that they know. And this guy says, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets told that this day would come. And here you are, confused and doubting. How can you be so foolish? Verse 26, wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? That's Isaiah 53. If you want to go back and look at Isaiah 53, you can do that in your own study. He says all of these things were predicted, that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he would die, he would suffer the punishment that was due our sins. Then the part that's the most amazing Bible study in the whole world, but it's not really documented for us. All we read is then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They don't know it's Jesus. But this guy and this whole story, don't imagine them sitting around in a little circle reading the Bible Imagine them walking. Because verse 28, we see by the time they were nearing Emmaus, so they're walking along, Jesus talks about Moses. Well, what's Moses? This is basically Genesis until the prophets come. And then he teaches from the prophets all the way till basically his life. So he basically goes through the whole entire Bible, explaining to them. He took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's like, this verse. But they didn't have verses back then. That came in the 1500s, by, thankfully, due to a French guy that added them in there for us to make it easy to navigate the Bible. But so he's talking through the stories. He said, don't you remember this part? Don't you remember this part? Don't you remember this part in the Psalms? Don't you remember this part here? Don't you remember Isaiah 53? Don't you remember this? Don't you remember this? And they're like, oh, wow, this is regrettable. Like, yeah, like this was all supposed to happen. And so they're going through. This is just an amazing moment. Verse 28, by this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. And Jesus acted as if he were going along. So they're walking along. This guy, this stranger, they don't know it's Jesus. He explains everything to them about what the Bible says. They get to like, well, this is my stop. All right, see you later. I'm going on to wherever. And Jesus is going to continue. But they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. Like, hey, it's getting dark. It's not safe out there. Stay with us. Like, we have a place for you to stay. You'll be safe here. You'll be comfortable. And so Jesus went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, so it's dinner time or supper if you're from, I don't know what part, I think supper is also dinner. Like, I don't, the Lord's Supper, dinner. There we go. As they sat down to eat, he took some bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and gave it to them. So here they are, a meal. And I think this is an element of the Lord's Supper that I think that I don't know that, well, obviously we don't get the same impact as the disciples do, the apostles. It's like those that were there with Jesus on the night which he was betrayed as he broke the bread and he blessed it. There's something about memories. There's something about events. There's something about smells. There's something about sounds. That when you smell something and you hear something, it has a way of like transporting your brain back to that moment. I think this is the whole movie of Ratatouille, right? Like, right? At the very end, Ratatouille, I guess it's a French dish, and that cranky old man sits down and he takes the bite of the Ratatouille. And then all of a sudden in his brain, it takes him back to when he was a little boy and his mom or his grandmother or whoever. It was like the homemade recipe. And so in this moment, as Jesus breaks the bread, which I think the apostles, like probably every meal for the rest of their lives, every time there was some bread that was broken, it would be like this traumatic event taking them back to that night in which Jesus broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. How powerful of an illustration did Jesus give to them? And so here we are, verse 30. So he went home with them, or that's verse 29. Verse 30, as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Crack. Blesses the bread. Everything is opened up. And what? At that moment, he disappears. These poor guys, they were confused beforehand. Can you imagine the confusion now? And so there they are, the three became two, and they said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? When he was walking with us, explaining from the, like, who else could teach the Bible the way he taught other than Jesus? How did we miss it? Well, God shielded them from seeing it. And so I don't know what their plans were beforehand, but I get the impression that in this moment, their plans changed. So verse 33. And within the hour, they were on the way back to Jerusalem. We know a couple of verses earlier, it was getting dark. They're coming to their stop. Jesus wants to continue. They go out of their way to stop Jesus, to stay the night and to be with him for the night. But now within the hour, they're like, dude, we got to go back. That was Jesus. We saw the risen Christ. We have to get back, verse 33. And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said. Now, I've had to kind of look at this a couple ways to try to figure out, like, what's happening here. And I could be wrong, but it seems to me that they are making their way to the disciples or the apostles to break the news to them about the living Christ. But then it seems like when they get there, the disciples have breaking news to give to them. So just following the English, they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. So sometime it seems like before their arrival, Jesus also appeared to Peter. And Peter saw the evidence of the risen Christ. And so they're telling them about the risen Christ. And then the two from Emmaus, verse 35, the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them. And as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And in my mind, I'm reading this and it's like a news event, like breaking news. Jesus raised from the dead. Oh, Peter, he sees by Peter. Oh, whoa. No, there's two more guys. Like all the news starts coming in. So Peter announces he's seen the risen Christ. Now the two guys from the road to Emmaus, they say they've seen the risen Christ. We know from John's account that the women were there and they see an account of Jesus. So the stories are all piling in of all of these people who have seen sort of one by one, two by two, little by little, that the risen Christ has appeared to them. And while skipping ahead in my thought right now is, it's important for us to note that as we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this isn't news that was taken lightly. This is news that these people would not recant. They took it to their execution. The vast majority of these people face persecution for saying that Christ rose from the dead. And as they were being requested at the expense of their lives to recant, to take it back, none of them did. And so here they are saying, no, we saw him. We saw him. This is what happened. And Peter said, yeah, I saw him. This is my story. And in the midst of this, as they're talking about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there amongst them. Now, Jesus has taken on a new form. Jesus is fully divine at this point. For his earthly life, from birth to his crucifixion, he was 100% God, 100% man. That's a math that's very difficult for us to do. In this moment, he's in his now resurrected body, and he just shows up. Like, he didn't knock on the front door. He just appears. From the Gospel of John, we know that they had locked themselves in. They themselves were afraid of the religious leaders. They themselves were afraid that they might be next to be executed. So they're in hiding. And in the midst of their hiding and swapping these stories, in the midst of that, Jesus appears. And he says, Shalom. Peace be with you. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. This goes back to dead people are dead. They knew for certain that Jesus was dead. This wasn't some hoax. He was dead. They took him off the cross. They wrapped him up. They put all the spices in. They felt his body moving from being warm to room temperature. And all of the other effects that starts happening with the body with time. And so here they are confronted with what they think is the risen Christ. But they're afraid. They're startled. And you would be too. I would be also. They thought they were seeing a ghost. But there he is standing in their midst. And he says, why are you frightened? This is a good question, kind of funny question, but I don't think this is a time for jokes in their mind. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Then he gives them this command to look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Why would he say, look at my hands, look at my feet? Because they just drove railroad ties through his wrists and his feet. And it seems evident that there are scars that are there still in this resurrected body. And then he says, he moves from look at them to touch them. You can see that it is really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. And so you just get this feeling that they're standing there going like, oh, Peter, you normally talk first. Can you talk? Can you say something? Can you like... And he say, no, guys, look. Don't just look, but come on, come, touch. And I don't know if he grabs somebody's hand and like put him on him to say, no, touch me. Feel that I'm real. See that this is flesh. This isn't in your mind. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. And still they stood there in disbelief. Again, this is reasonable in my mind. I don't know how I'd respond, but also simultaneously, you can see that the mood is a little bit shifting, because they stood there in disbelief, but were told that they were filled with joy and wonder. Like, this is awe. What are we seeing? What are we experiencing? And this moment, I think in this occasion, the whole mission of their lives was utterly transformed. Whatever they stood for before, that was gone. Their new mission in life would be to share and to proclaim this risen Christ. This would be the sole focus and emphasis on their life. This is the only thing that matters. They have before them the answer to something that's far worse than cancer, far worse than any illness, far worse than any sort of fatality that you can suffer. They have the answer to life. But then we have a funny moment, because like it's just like Jesus is like, hey guys, I'm kind of hungry. That was a lot of work dying for all you guys. Like, it burns a lot of calories. Like, that's way more than 10,000 steps in one day. That's like a lot. Do you guys got any food around here? Like, it's like suddenly there's like there is this mystery of like, I mean, this is the Bible. This isn't Gunnar just ad-libbing. Like, then he asked him, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Like, so he's eating. Like in my mind, I have like kind of an MRE. You know, like they're just like whipping together. Like, he's eating, and they're just like, the dude is eating. Like, he just appeared. He's chewing, swallowing. This is really weird. Like, I mean, it's weird. I mean, this is like a. They're just in awe. And then I guess when he finished, verse 44, he said, when I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. This seems to be a repeating message that Jesus said, and that they were very slow to understanding. We go back to the Gospels before they got there. I think of when they're at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And they all give their answers. And then Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then from that moment in Matthew, it's the tipping point where he says, I tell you, you've answered correctly, but I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to suffer and I have to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And what does Peter say in that moment? No, God forbid it. He's talking to God, but he says, God, forbid it. Like, may it never be. Like, I'm going to stop it. And then Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Like, I have to do this for you. And then Jesus continued to tell them from the whole of the Bible, this prophecy about his death, burial, and resurrection for them would have come, but they just couldn't get it. They couldn't understand. And I'm not going to knock them because I for sure think that I would miss it. But he's saying this isn't a surprise. This wasn't some shocking event to God. This is something that God has had in motion since Genesis chapter 3, when the promise of the Messiah was originally given following the fall of humanity. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible to me. This is one of those verses that kind of keeps me awake at night, because Gunner was just a hooligan growing up. Gunner wasn't raised in the church. Gunner did all kinds of bad stuff. And somewhere between 1993 and 1996, God got a hold of me and I discovered who Jesus was and I gave my life to him. And then he did the most crazy thing that I could ever think of. He took me from being a Navy SEAL to becoming a pastor. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't have a clue what he was thinking. And the only answer that I've been able to come up with over the years is God needed me to become a pastor so that I would learn how to become a Christian. Because it's the only way. Like, I'm not responsible enough to take this seriously enough if I wasn't in this role. And so one of the main things that I understand that I'm going to give an account for at the end of my life is I don't know how many hours I have under my belt of teaching the Bible. But my role here, my task, is to teach the scriptures. And hopefully in a way that you guys don't hear, wah, 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 wah. Because that was what I heard every single time I heard the Bible taught up until I became a Christian and I was exposed to Bible teaching. Wah, 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 wah. I could give a less. I just want to, I said a bunch of other stuff, but I can't say here. That I just want, I wish these people would stop inviting me to church. I just want to go eat. I want to get out of here. I want to do anything, anything. Go to the dentist. I don't want to be here. Sorry, any dentists or, But now I've been placed in this role to teach the Bible. And what I came to learn after I came to Christ is the Bible's a pretty exciting book. There's a lot of really wonderful, life-changing stories in this book that we have from God. And so my goal every week is to help your minds and hearts understand what the scriptures say so that you would walk away closer with God. And then he said in verse 46, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. He says, this happened. This was prophesied that I would do this, that the good news, that I would come, I would suffer and die, I would take on the wrath of God that was due for your sin. I would absorb it all until the Father was satisfied that the punishment was complete. And then, now in verse 47, as we kind of come to the conclusion of Luke, this is Easter, but we're not here because of Easter. We're here because this is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke also wrote Acts, and this is sort of like the bridging the gap to the next book. So he's gonna say, this is what happened for you, but there's more to the story, or there's more responsibility attached with what I've done for you. And so in 2 weeks we're gonna start Acts. Next week we're gonna look at Psalm 51 to sort of we go through the story so quickly, and next week will sort of be a continuation of this, what is this transaction that happens within us? What does it mean to go from being a sinner to being a Christian? What is this in reality? But in verse 47, he says, it was also written. There's more to this. This isn't the end of the story. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And if you would read Acts 1:8, you don't have to go there now. This was the very first class I took in Bible college, was the book of Acts. And we had this old guy that I love, Dr. Sam Burton. He was a missionary. He was a missionary to Brazil for his whole life. And in his retirement, he taught us the Bible in Bible college. And when we finished, the class and we took our final exams, he brought us orange juice and Krispy Kreme donuts to celebrate. And so we're going to celebrate today with donuts and coffee. But one thing he made me do was to memorize my very first Bible verse, and it was Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. That this is this commission that we as the church have been given. And Jesus says it here. So this prophecy about me coming to die for you, not me, but Jesus coming to die for you, the next part is that I'm commissioning you to be my agents, my ambassadors, to go to the world that is dying from their sin. Proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. This wonderful truth. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent, and you are witnesses of these things. And this isn't just some message that I think is some fairy tale. This isn't some message that I just sort of think is like a little placebo for us. Like 2 years ago on this day on Easter, I said, I have to go from here down to my dad's place because he's dying. And he died that night. And I believe one day I'll see my father in heaven. This morning, as I'm getting ready for today, as a chaplain for the Escondido Police Department, I'm getting requests. Hey, is there anybody available? There's a fatality today at Escondido. One of the chaplains said, I can go. I can be there for the family. I can be there for the officers. Another chaplain said, hey, at my church today, I'm going to the hospital right now because there's a person in my church that had something catastrophic happen and we think they're going to die. Spoiler alert. Like, our lives here on this earth are very, very short. It goes by like a blink of an eye, and we're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the rest of today. For the young people, you'll probably live like 85 years, but I can assure you, as Solomon concluded at the end of his life, exploring everything with all of his wealth and all of his resources, and I think I heard, I don't have all the story, but there's a famous actor right now, and I want to keep like studying. And I'm not sure exactly where he came, but he said, do you know what it's like to have everything that you possibly want? And that money is no object for anything. He's like, when you get to that place, all you really have is God, because nothing really matters. And like all of us, like the guy from Fiddler on the Roof, like, oh, may the Lord smite me with that so I could figure that part out. You know, like this is the ultimate aim. And death is the equalizer. And the Bible makes it clear that you stand separated from God because of your sin. But God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son, that he went to the cross and his death was sufficient for our sins. And in Ephesians 1:13, we're told that after hearing the gospel, just hearing the gospel doesn't save you. You have to come to this point. This is the gospel truth. I'm a sinner. Jesus is not. Jesus died for me. He went to the cross. He was killed. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And the Bible tells me that that action was sufficient payment for my sins. So your default position is to reject that. But God is working on you and has been working on you and will continue working on you till the day you die, that you reach the point of your own free will that you say, you know what, I believe. And that the way to life is through him. And we're told that in that moment, that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you're sealed until the day of redemption. And this is what Jesus says in verse 49, and now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised. But stay here in this city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. Stay tuned for next week's edition of the Gospel of Luke, which continues in Acts. And that's what he's setting us up for. What happens next? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful story of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We thank you for the resurrection. Father, we pray for everyone that's here, Lord, for if there are people here who have not come to that place where they have received the gift, Father, I pray for them that if there's questions stirring within them, I pray that you would help them to seek and to find the answers that they're looking for. We thank you for the overwhelming evidence of these things about Jesus, his life and his death, his burial and resurrection. We thank you for the many that witnessed the resurrected Christ. We thank you, Lord, for their willingness then to proclaim, even at, by human standards, the greatest cost that they could give, that they would not recant, even to death. Even the fact that we have the Bible in our hands, it's come at the expense of much shed blood and people who gave their all to make sure that we could have this holy word in our hands. Father, I pray that you would help those of us that are struggling to move from the intellectual to the transactional of giving our lives to you and surrendering all to you. Father, I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis that said, if the gospel is false, it is of little importance, and if true, it is of the utmost importance. There is no middle ground with the gospel. And so, Father, for us who believe, I pray that you would help us to truly surrender our lives and to give you all that we are, for you are worthy. We thank you, God, that it's by your grace that we can be saved. We thank you that it's not about us doing good. It's not about us trying to earn our way into heaven, for that would be impossible. We thank you, Lord, for this offer. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would have his way in our lives, that he would lead us. May we become more sensitive to his voice. May we be quick to respond to his conviction of our sin. May we be quick to respond to his guidance in our lives, whether that means forgiving somebody, whether that means sharing with somebody. Father, we desire to be faithful to you in all things. Lord, I long to hear your voice one day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I pray this all in Christ's goodness.